In 1961, there was a new Baptist church that was started in Durham, North Carolina. It was called the Homestead Heights Baptist Church. They had a group of people, they had funding, and as they grew and solidified together as a new church plant, they purchased some ground and they built a traditional Baptist church there in Durham, North Carolina. And in the 1980s, the church began to increase steadily. They had continued growth, so much so that during the 1980s, they had 600 people in Homestead Heights Baptist Church. But then during the 1990s, the church experienced a steady decline, so much so that a decade after the 1980s, about 10 years later, they were down to 300, and they were losing people more and more. The church leadership got together and decided they needed to do something about it. They got together, they prayed together, and they decided that they were going to become a church on a mission, meaning they studied the biblical directives that God gives for the church, the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, the Great Calling, and they said, we are going to live this out. And they did. They hired a new pastor. And together with the leadership, they began to look outside of the church. Well, they went into the community where the church was, and they realized that the community had drastically changed since the 1960s. I mean, it was 40 years later. And they realized that their traditional Baptist church, with its programs, its ministry, and its building, did not meet the needs of the community. So they decided to make a big decision. They changed the name of the church. It was no longer Homestead Heights Baptist Church, but the Summit Church. And they started to hold their weekly Sunday morning worship services at a local high school, Riverside High School. And that first Easter, in that first year of meeting at Riverside High School and reaching out into their community and living out the mission of the church, at that Easter service, they had over 1,100 people come to that worship service. And the church began to grow. And God started to do amazing things in that church. So much so, there's a long story, but 10 years after their turnaround, in 2013, they had 6 campuses throughout the Durham-Raleigh area, and they had a Sunday worship attendance of over 7,000 people. And they started a church planting organization within the church. And they started to plant new churches. In 2014, they had planted 24 new churches across the United States of America. Summit churches. You can look it up online. You can see the amazing turnaround, the amazing comeback that this church made. The Summit Church. Here's their mission. Simply love God, love each other, love the world. Sound familiar? It should, if you've been here for the past weeks. It's the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The one thing that I noticed about this church as I studied it this week is this. Instead of having the mission fit into the church, they decided to have the church fit into the mission. See, what they did is they put aside what they were doing at the church. And they said, let's focus in on the Bible and what the Bible teaches. Let's decide what God wants us to do from the Bible. Not have the Bible fit into what we're doing, but we need to fit in to what the Bible is teaching. And that's what happened with this church. And here's a quote from the pastor. It's J.D. Greer. They have a website and also an article that was written about this church. We aim to equip our church, empower our members for mission, and encourage our people to go deeper in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of our life. A deep well of transformative grace, and will never find the bottom. And the best thing for a community is a healthy, gospel-believing local church. I believe that statement. And I believe that the best thing that could happen to Cape May Courthouse is having a healthy, missional Baptist church. That's the best thing that could happen to this town, is for this church to rise up and to become a church on a mission. Not better housing, not better jobs, not better health care, but a healthy, growing missional church. I believe that's what Cape May Courthouse needs. That's what I believe. And that's what we want to have happen here. We want to become that church on a mission. It may look different than the Summit Church or any other church, but we want to become a church on a mission. And that's what this sermon series has been all about. The companion book to this sermon series is called Comeback Churches. This book, we are reading it together as an executive board, which is the chair people of each of the committees, myself. I'm also doing a Sunday school at 11 o'clock using this book, and there's many people that are reading this book from our church. Basically, what it's about is 316 churches that took a hold of the biblical directives about the mission of the church and decided to live it out. You see, they looked at the Bible, they said, this is what the Bible teaches, we're going to live it out, and then it shows you how it might look in different churches, and you're like, wow, that's amazing what God can do. And it gives you encouragement about what God could do here. In reading this book in one of the chapters, they identified three top factors that help a church regain its missional focus that are always necessary to lead a comeback church. I call these essential factors, the three essential factors, meaning that in these 316 churches, these three things were prominent, prevalent, lived out. And that's where we're headed today. We're going to take a look at these essential factors as we begin to move forward and become a church on a mission. Well, we're going to transition now to a teaching time. There are three different passages from three different books, so we're not going to be able to give the background in a deeper way today on each book. However, as you know, as I've been saying for each Sunday, it's very important to know where you've landed in the Bible. Amen? You got to know where you are. Well, we're starting off in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it to a church that he started on a missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts, which is the history book of the New Testament church. He started this church in Corinth. It's in modern-day Greece. You can look it up. I don't have a map for you today for time purposes here. But it was a major commercial city, but it was known for its immorality. In fact, the verb to Corinthianize meant to engage in sexual immorality. And right in this immoral, bustling city was a church that was started. Well, obviously, they had some problems. And so Paul addressed the key issues in the church that were brought to his attention in the letter. And then he writes this letter to them. He found out about the issues from a letter they wrote to him. Well, we've landed today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Do you want to know about the resurrection? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection of those whose sins are forgiven. Well, let's take a look at this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's take a look at these verses together. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are believers in the church, people like you and me who are sitting here today. And he gives them an essential reminder. This is important. I'm reminding you of what? The gospel I preach to you. Gospel simply means good news. It's the good news about Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death by means of His death on a cross and resurrection that is realized in a person's life when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's going to lay out the historical gospel in verses 3 and 4, which we'll look at momentarily. But he says, I'm reminding you of this gospel that I preached to you. The word means announced and proclaimed. As he moves on with this essential reminder, he wants to remind them what? That they received the gospel. That verb is in the simple past. And at some point in their lives, they embraced, they accepted, they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and the leader of their lives. He's reminding them of that. And he says, today in the present tense, you take a stand in this gospel, that you remain steadfast in the truth, and you are saved by this gospel. It's interesting that that verb is a present passive. It's not an active verb, meaning you don't save yourself. God saves you. You see, if it were active, you could take credit for your salvation. Oh, I got saved. But it's in the passive, so it's something from the outside that came into your life to save you. Isn't that neat, the way the Greek language works? And so you were delivered by God from the eternal consequences of sin that is in effect today. It's in the present tense. You're continually saved, and the effects of it are present today in your life. Hallelujah for that. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Can I hear an amen to that? Nothing better than that. And he's reminding them of that. This is essential, he's saying to them. And now he lays out the historical gospel. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. We learn from the Bible that Paul received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. You see it in Acts chapter 9 and in the book of Galatians. And now I'm bringing it to you. It's like that baton. I got the gospel. I'm giving it to you. Take a hold of it. And you need to know that this gospel is of first importance. Now, this phrase, or these two words, first importance, is not talking about time. It's talking about prominence. That's important. The gospel is most important. It's of top priority. It's what really matters most. It's primary. It's number one, we would say. The gospel is number one. And what is that gospel? Simply stated, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, the promised anointed one that was coming to deliver God's people from their sins. By this time in this church, that word Christ has now not only been a title, but it's now a name. Who's the name? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It is now the name of our Savior. He died for our sins, meaning he was our substitute. That when Jesus died on the cross, and we have the cross back here, when Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross according to the will of God the Father, he took your place. He paid the punishment that you deserve for all your sin on the cross. He was your substitute. Jesus died for our sins, and it was all predicted in the Scriptures, the Messianic Psalms, the Messianic prophets, Isaiah, etc. They were predicting all along that God was going to send a deliverer. Secondly, that he was buried. There was a man in history whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. He did die a horrible death. He was taken off that cross. He was buried in a tomb. But he was raised on the third day. Died on a Friday, was in the tomb on Saturday and early Sunday morning, the 3 days, he came back to life again. Fascinating that the word raised is in the imperfect tense in the original language, meaning at some time in the past, Jesus came back alive today, but his resurrection continues today. It wasn't just once. The power of that resurrection continues on, and it impacts people like you and I sitting here today. That's the gospel. This is the heart and soul of Christianity, folks. This is what Paul says is most important. So this is the question for you. What really matters most? You know, if you were to answer that question, we were to go around and said, you know, what really matters most in life? Many people might say, my family, my health, my job. Hopefully not your boat or your four-wheeler or whatever. But you might say something like that. But what really matters most in God's sight, according to the gospel, according to the Bible? This is what really matters most. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Christ was buried. That Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to these Bible verses, this is what really matters most. And of course the question is, why would that be more important than my health or my job? All those things that you and I think are important are temporal. They don't last. Salvation lasts forever. This is eternal. And this is the reason why. I'm going to set it straight right now. What you do with Jesus Christ makes an eternal difference. It really does. What you do with Jesus makes an eternal difference. If you reject Jesus and go your own way, there are consequences for that. If you embrace Jesus and you accept Him as your personal Savior in your heart, and you believe in Jesus, you believe He lived, died, and rose again, you believe the truth of history, it makes an eternal difference. What difference does it make? This is the difference. It's the difference of being forgiven of your sins or being under condemnation before a holy God. It's the difference of having hope or being hopeless. It's the difference of having joy versus living a life of misery. It's the difference of being fulfilled versus being empty. It's the difference between having peace and living in turmoil. It's the difference of going to heaven or going to hell. It's the difference of having eternal life or eternal death. That's how important the gospel is. That's how important the gospel is. Do you see why this is the most important? The fact is, reality shows us, and the Bible teaches, that sin separates people from God. Us humans are on one side. We blow it every day. Sin is simply the bad things we say, do, and think. And that separates us from God, from a holy God, because we violate His laws and His commandments. And that gap between humans and God is so wide, it's wider and deeper than the Grand Canyon. Now, the foolish thing is that people try to jump across the Grand Canyon, this Grand Canyon here. Some try to do it by being a good person. Others try to get across by religion. Others try to get across by their philosophy or trying to be a good person in their morality. You know what? It doesn't work. They try to jump over and they plunge down into eternal death. Only God could build a bridge to get from Himself to humanity, and that's what Jesus did. That's what Christ's death on the cross is. The cross is a bridge. It's the bridge you walk over by faith to get to God. And you can see the person contemplating the cross, thinking about that cross, thinking about walking across. Well, you know what? You can talk about it, you can think about it, you can contemplate it, but only when you receive Jesus Christ and walk across by faith will you come into the loving arms of God, be forgiven of your sins, and get to go to heaven for eternity. That's the gospel. That's how it works, and it is an eternal matter, and that's why it is of most importance. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father but by me." It's logical, it's reasonable, it's factual, it's historical, it's based on archaeology, it's based on science, it's based on common sense. God built a bridge, and it's the cross of Christ for people like you and I to get across and make it to heaven. That brings us to essential factor number one. You know, these churches that made a comeback, that are living out the biblical directives given about the church, what they discovered is that the first factor that they had in common was simply this: a renewed passion for Jesus Christ by the church and the mission of the church. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. We need a passion for the gospel if we are to make a turnaround and make a comeback. Now notice that the passion is also for the mission of the church. Well, this is a quick review. We've did this for 6 Sundays, folks. What is the mission of the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Jesus simplified it in the great commandment: love God and love people. We learn that the best way to love people is with the great commission, by following the command to make disciples of all people, introducing people to Jesus Christ, helping them to come to faith in Christ. We learn that our first calling, first and foremost, God has called us to be His ambassadors. We represent Jesus in the world. It's called the great calling. We can't do it on our own. We need a power greater than ourselves to enable us to do it. And that's what the great empowerment is all about. It's being filled and dwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is how we put the biblical material together in our church with this mission statement put together years ago that jumps right out of us from Colossians 1, 25 to 29. Let's say the mission statement together in unison. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. The purpose of First Baptist Church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help people live as Christ fully devoted followers. And we learned last week that this mission statement serves as a filter. Our decisions, our opportunities, all that we say and do is directed by that statement, by the mission of the church. We need a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for the mission of the church. That was factor number one of the churches that turned around and made a comeback. Let's take a look at some of these quotes. They surveyed all these churches to find out what was going on and how they actually lived out what the Bible teaches. This is some of the quotes from some of the pastors. They said, "We had a renewed vision of who Jesus Christ really is. The people realized that the mission was theirs to carry out at any cost. The people accepted responsibility for encouraging the lost to come to Jesus and the church. We took time to refocus on Christ and His mission. The people saw how Christ commanded them to live and began doing so." Some of the quotes. And finally, let's move now to essential factor number two. We now have landed in the book of Mark. Mark is one of the four credible written eyewitness testimonies, biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was written by John Mark. He was a Jewish Christian and a close companion of the Apostle Peter. He kind of went around with Peter in Rome. Okay, Peter's in Rome. He's out there preaching and teaching, and he's following him around, and he's taking down notes. And he's writing down these incredible lessons, this incredible preaching. John Mark is writing it all down, and he puts it all together in a very succinct gospel. It's a biography of Jesus Christ, and it's taken from the preaching of Peter. I think it was probably written or came out to be to the public in 65 A.D. That is a rough date of when Peter most likely died. So it's like after he died, he said, "Man, I got to get this stuff out to the people. This is important." And so he put together this gospel. The recipients were Gentile Christians that were living in Rome. That's the primary recipients. The focus of the gospel is on Jesus Christ, of course, but as the mighty Son of God and the suffering servant. And the purpose of this gospel is to encourage and prompt Christians into action. I call Mark the go gospel in the Bible because it encourages us to move forward and to actually follow Jesus with your life. You know, you follow Him in the way that He lived. Well, here's a story I'm going to tell. You're going to get to read it here. Here's the background to the story. The companion verses are in Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Okay, we have two disciples, the sons of thunder. You know who the sons of thunder were? James and John, the sons of thunder. And they have a different idea of what this kingdom of God stuff is supposed to be all about. They want to vie for position. They want to be the top dogs, right? And so they came up with a plan. And so they come to approach Jesus. Now in Matthew, it says that their mother was there. Whether the mother was there or not, it's really coming from these two guys. Okay, this is what happens. Mark 10, 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're former fishermen. They put their fishing business on hold. They're disciples of Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Parents, listen up. If your child ever comes to ask a question like this, pay attention. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." Now, to you and I, that's a strange statement. What does that actually mean? Here's the insight to it. James and John and these other disciples thought Jesus was going to usher in a political kingdom. They thought He was going to oust the Romans. He was going to set Himself up as king, and the glory days of King David and Solomon would return. And in ancient times, when the king came out in public before the people, the person on his right and on his left were the two top dogs, second in command, we might say. So that's what they're saying. They're saying, "You're going to set up your kingdom. One day you're going to present yourself as the king and going to take over. We want to be the top dogs." That's what they're saying. And of course, Jesus says in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't get it. And they didn't get it. They're completely clueless about the plan and the kingdom of God. And so, 38, he says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? It's the cup of suffering and the baptism of fire, refiner's fire. That's what he means. And the foolish James and John, how do they respond? Oh, we can! They answered, and Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And it came true because most of those disciples were martyred for their faith. They did suffer greatly. And they did go through the refiner's fire. He says, but to sit at the right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You know who I think led the way on that? Peter. Peter. Right? Peter, James, and John were always in a battle to see who was the greatest, okay? They were the ones that were up with the transfiguration when Jesus had that marvelous transformation up there. It says in one of the Gospels, chronologically, when they came down, they were arguing about which one of the three was the greatest. And James and John met privately and said, we're going to take over. We're going to prove to Peter that we're better than he is. And so that's what they're doing. All of a sudden, Peter and the rest here, they're indignant that they would have the audacity to ask such a thing. It's time for some teaching, don't you think? It's time for a lesson from Jesus. So Jesus brings them together. You can just see, him just going, sit down, guys. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We're just going to look at these a few verses here. When Jesus sat them down and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. He's presenting to them the world system, which we all know. There's a pecking order out there in the world, isn't there? And you're fighting who's going to be on top. And I'm going to get dominance. I'm going to get control. I'm going to have authority over you. That's the way the world operates. Jesus is just bringing it out, saying that's the way the world is. Notice what he says, not so with you, emphatically. That's not the way Christians operate. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. The present reality for Christ followers is simply this. We are to be complete, humble, others-centered people who serve. You see? You see the contrast there between the world and Christianity? It's so stark here. It's just amazing. It literally is in black and white. That greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by humble acts of service. That's what God is looking for. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That word first means number one, highest position of all. You want to be number one? Do you want to be great? You want to be someone fantastic, super? Then you need to become a slave. In the context here, it's one who gives up all rights to self in order to completely and obediently serve Jesus Christ. And you don't discriminate, that you are a slave to everyone. Wow. And then he concludes and says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can look up Son of Man. It's a very rich term that he uses. It's taken from Daniel, but that's one of the terms that he uses for himself. And basically, he reveals his mission, why he came. He came to serve. Jesus came to serve others. He says, I came to give my life. That's the ultimate act of selfless love where he laid down his life on the cross. And he did it as a ransom where he paid the full payment of penalty for our sin on the cross. That's his mission right there. And he says, that's what you're to do. You're to follow my example. And that brings us to essential factor number two. If we are to become a church on a mission, what was prominent in these churches that actually lived out the biblical directives? Well, they had a renewed passion for serving others. If you're following the sermon notes, this is the other fill-in. You have the fill-ins on these. The second one is serving others, a renewed passion for serving others. You know what I discovered about these churches? They actually got out into the communities and serve the people in the communities, bringing the gospel out there, that people noticed, people saw the church. They knew the church existed because the church was salt and light in the community. That's what these churches did. Here are some of the quotes from these churches that made a comeback. We refocused on being engaged in service to our community, getting people to understand it's not about them. And there was an emphasis on service with outward-focused attitude. We led people to care more about their community than their preferences. Here's a great quote. Check out this quote. "The church is the only organization organized primarily for the benefit of non-members." Isn't that awesome? I love that quote because it's true. And that's what Jesus is getting at in that teaching in Mark's gospel. We need a passion to serve others. We need a passion for Jesus Christ. We need a passion for the mission of the church. Let's move on to essential factor number 3. We've landed in the book of James. I'm not giving you a background. I'll just give you a quick verbal. James is in the New Testament. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? You'll have to, how will you be a half-brother? Well, you figure that out. Jesus was, okay. Some of you know what I'm getting at. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he wrote a letter to the Christians there. Now, the key to James is understanding that he's writing about sanctification. He's assuming salvation. He's not writing about salvation. He's saying, this is how you live the Christian life. Man, does he hit them hard. There's 54 commands in 108 verses. That's a lot of commands. He gives command after command after command after command till you're worn out. And then you're thankful for the end of the book of James. Why are you thankful? Because he focuses in on prayer. It's almost like he's saying, listen up, Christians. You're not going to be godly people. You won't live out these commands unless you pray. You see the point? Unless you pray. Verses 13 and 14, the message is clear. Pray at all times and all circumstances. Verse 15, God answers prayer. His way, the prayer of faith, will make the sick person well. And then finally in verse 16, the verse we look at today is that prayer works. It says in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let's look at that phrase. The word prayer there in the original language refers to a petition, supplication, interceding. You understand what I'm saying? You're petitioning God for something. It says the prayer of a righteous person. A righteous person is a person with a right standing with God, a right relationship with God, and has the ability to live right by God. It all wrapped around the word right. Kind of obvious there. Well, who could that refer to? A Christian. A Christian is a righteous person. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. That's what makes you righteous, not your good works. They're filthy rags in the sight of God. But because of the blood of Jesus, you're a righteous person. Isn't that awesome? It says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful, strong, able to do much. You know, it's interesting, it's first in the Greek sentence, so it could be translated, powerful is a petition of a Christian. Or some of your versions says powerful is an effective prayer of a Christian. There's various ways to translate this verse, this phrase. The word effective, the Greek word, we get the English word energy from. It means accomplishes much. But always, please keep this in mind. God is powerful. God is the one who answers prayer, not the prayer. Not the prayer. You don't get credit for it. You know, I'm saying, I'm a prayer warrior. Yeah, of course that happened. I've been praying. You know, it's a humble prayer of, oh, God, I need you. I'm desperate for you. You need to work in our church. I cry out to you, God. Because when you pray as a Christian, you unleash God's power in the church. You unleash God's power in the person's life. You unleash God's power to work in the circumstances. And he does answer prayers according to his goodwill and pleasure in his timing. That's frustrating, amen? That's frustrating, is it not? But he still answers prayer. And that's the point of this verse. Comeback churches, what do they have to say about prayer? These comeback churches said, we got serious about corporate prayer and praying for the lost. We had an increased emphasis on prayer, which in turn affected everything. Every time people prayed seriously, growth happened. Prayer teams is the key to the church's growth. And finally, a group of people praying weekly. That's how revival starts, folks, with people who are willing to gather together. Just a few people, if it's just a few. And you just humbly come and you unleash God's power and you pray and pray and you see God at work. That's essential factor number three. It's kind of common sense. But churches that made a comeback had a renewed passion for prayer. You know, God has laid on my heart for a while now the need for us to pray together as a church, to pray together, to have opportunities. Well, we had the night of worship, and that was a great kickoff, wasn't it? For those who were there, we had a wonderful night of prayer and worship together. We were unleashing God's power here in the church, praying for each other. But that wasn't enough. We can't just stop there. So you can come this Wednesday to the pastor's study. I'm going to start a prayer gathering Wednesday mornings for those who feel motivated and excited and want to come and pray. Don't be intimidated by it. You don't have to be a good prayer to come there. You don't even have to pray out loud. You can just join in with the people that pray. You can come and go as you want. Let's say you got to be at work at 7:30. You come at 7, you leave at 7:20. No problem. You say, if you're retired and saying, 7 o'clock, I haven't gotten up that early since I worked, or whatever. You can come at 8, or come at 8:15 and pray for 15 minutes if you want. Let's fill the pastor's study. Just come in. I have it organized. I'll have an intercessory prayer guide so you'll know what we're doing. We're going to get right into it. We're going to unleash God's power. We're going to start a prayer movement for our church. Amen? We need a renewed passion of prayer. We need to pray together. Here's a conclusion in the book. I thought this was interesting. What churches believe about the person of Jesus and God's mission for the church really matters. Creating renewed focus on Jesus is vital to making a comeback. Believers need to experience the reality of Jesus Christ in their everyday lives. Comeback leaders find ways to translate that belief into practical activity through strategic prayer and servanthood. See how it all comes together? What a great conclusion that is. If we're going to become a church on a mission, these are the three essential factors: a renewed passion for Jesus Christ and the mission of the church, a renewed passion for serving others, and a renewed passion for prayer.